Isaiah chapter 26 is quite a difficult chapter to understand, but it is a useful chapter because this section which we read this evening opens up for us an understanding into the theme of God's judgments. And one could almost say that the heading above this second half of Isaiah 26 could well be the purpose of judgments. But first of all, I wonder if you have ever noticed that there is in men's hearts a deep-seated belief that the judgments of God have a purpose, that things that happen to us don't happen by chance or accidentally. Life is not a casual thing. Our lives are not just strings of fortuitous events that just happen to us. The things that happen have a meaning and an end and a goal in view. And you find this sort of belief even amongst people who are not Christians, and indeed amongst people who are quite irreligious and superstitious. And you hear it betrayed when they see misfortunes and disasters and calamities overtaking other people. And I'm sure you've heard folks saying, well, what did he do to deserve that? Or, well, I don't think she deserved that. What a shame. What has she done to deserve that? Now, you see this deep-seated idea in people's hearts that judgment and catastrophe and disaster are tragedies that are merited, that there is a purpose in them. And the implication behind these ideas is that some men get what they don't deserve, and some men ought to get what they do deserve. And that's an idea that lies hidden and buried in many people's hearts, even in the hearts of non-Christians. Now, of course, a great deal of that is a wrong view of judgment. It is not always true that men get what they deserve in this world. It's the testimony of history that many wicked men, many of the vilest men in history, have died happy in their beds with smiles on their faces, in comfort, surrounded by their loved ones. And it's not always true that the righteous get off scot-free while the wicked always suffer. All of that is a naive and a simplistic view of the judgments of God. And in fact, the biblical view of judgment is more subtle and more careful than that. And Isaiah opens up for us here in 26 the biblical view of the purposes of the judgments of God. I want to look at these very briefly this evening. There are three judgments in this chapter. First of all, there is God's judgment on the soul, a personal and private judgment, in verses 13 and 14, which are in fact a word of testimony. Secondly, there is God's judgment on the church, which you'll find in verses 8 and 9, and also in verses 16 to 18, beg your pardon. Judgment on the church. And lastly, there is the third judgment, which is the judgment on the universe in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. The judgment on the soul, the judgment on the church and the judgment on the universe, and the purposes of God in these three judgments. First of all, God's judgment on the soul in verses 13 and 14. And in fact, verses 13 and 14 are a description of what it means to be converted. Nowadays, I find that we are inclined to describe conversion in experiential terms or in emotional terms or in terms of psychological thrill. This is what has happened to me. But in Isaiah here at verses 13 and 14, Isaiah speaks about a change of ownership and a change of headship and a change of lordship. And that's the meaning of conversion. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have ruled over us, but thy name alone we acknowledge. They are dead. They will not live. They are ghosts, these old gods. They will not arise. And to that end, thou hast visited them, these old gods, with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. And that is a description of what it means to be a Christian. It's a transference of lordship. I'm sure that we are often inclined to see conversion in rather superficial ways. The evangelical language in common parlance is making a decision for Christ and opening one's heart to the Lord and asking Christ into our hearts and following the Master and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that language. But the Bible uses a different kind of language. And here conversion is seen as a transfer of allegiance. Other gods besides thee have ruled over us, but now thy name alone we acknowledge. And it's interesting that word lords there that Isaiah uses. In fact, it's the well-known word Baals. And the Baals were the false gods of Canaan. They were the godlets and the mini-gods and the idols that the Israelites were tempted to worship. And I'm sure that if I gave you all a pencil and a sheet of paper, we could all draw up differing lists of the various false gods that we have served in our day. The gods of money and ambition. Gods of materialism. People who are preoccupied with houses and clothes and cars and caravans and food and holidays. The gods of pleasure, the gods of culture and music and education, the gods of art, and even the gods of religion. My church, serving the church, giving to the church, loving the church. All that kind of idolatry. And across it all, God writes these familiar words, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, not even to the church. And conversion simply means that all these idols and false gods of your past are now dead. In fact, Isaiah calls them ghosts, shades. They are wraiths. They are dead to a true Christian, and a true Christian is dead to them. These gods have gone, and there is now a bowing of the knee to Jesus Christ and an acknowledgement of a new lordship. Conversion is a transference of allegiance. Here is how Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "The life that I now live." Of course, by implication, there's a contrast with the life that he used to live, in which religion was the idolatry. "The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ." He's dead, dead, dead to the old way of life. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world." The old gods are dead, and the Lord lives and rules and reigns. And that experience of conversion is really a judgment of God on the soul of man. I wonder if you've heard of Brownlow North, a famous evangelist of a previous generation, a very attractive man he was, and a delightful preacher of the gospel. And one of his favorite phrases when he was preaching Christ was this: "Wilt thou go with this man?" He was, of course, quoting from the marriage service, where the minister says to the lady, "Will you give up all other men and go with this man?" And in the same way, God asks you, "Wilt thou go with this man? Will you give up your gods and follow this man?" God's judgment on the soul, and its purpose is conversion to Christ. The second judgment is the judgment on the church. You'll find it in verses 8 and 9, and also in verses 16 to 18. And the church is speaking in verse 8 and says, "In the path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee," because the church doesn't escape the judgments of God. And here is the first fruit: "O Lord, we wait for thee. Thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee." And in verses 16 onwards, "O Lord, in distress they sought thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them." And there are two direct purposes there in God judging the church. In verses 8 and 9, the fruit of the judgment there, as you can see, is a new kind of longing for God. And that's the point of these rather tense, progressive verbs in verses 8 and 9. Waiting, desiring, yearning, and earnestly seeking. I think they're progressive, but perhaps not. Verse 8, waiting, desiring. Verse 9, yearning, earnestly seeking. That is what happens when a church is brought down under the judgment of God, and Christians are brought to see their absolute dependence on God. Verse 8 speaks very beautifully about God's memorial name being the desire of the church's soul. Now, of course, the memorial name of God is Jehovah, which means the self-existent God. I am that I am. The God who has life in himself. The God who doesn't need to depend on anyone else for life. The God on whom all depend for life of all sorts. And this God who has life in himself, this God with the memorial name of Jehovah, the covenant name of God, this God becomes the desperation of every soul in a church brought down under judgment. Well, we don't see very much of that in the churches nowadays, do we? Do you get the impression, as you look round the churches in Scotland today, that men and women are desperate for God? Is that the impression you form as you look round even our own fellowship? Do you get the impression that men and women are desperate for God? Many of the folks who come around us have very little time for God. Oh, they don't mind a sermon now and then. Not too long, of course. They don't mind an occasional prayer, as long as it's somebody else that puts it up. They don't mind some favorite hymns, a faint bit of missionary interest, very faint, but nothing too serious, nothing too demanding, nothing that would inconvenience them or spoil their pleasures or their comforts or the way they spend their evenings. Nothing too radical. I do not believe that any of this will change in the churches until the churches are judged by God and reduced by God. And until churchmen and churchwomen are soundly converted to Christ. One of the real problems of our generation in Scotland is this. Now, say it kindly, that so many fine churchmen and churchwomen do not give any evidence of being converted at all. Are they saved? Are they regenerate? Have they been born twice? Or are they simply lost souls? Nice, moral, hard-working, generous, obliging, lost souls. And the despair for God and the hunger for God and the yearning for God, the desperation for God, will come only when the church is brought down in the paths of thy judgments, O Lord. We wait for thee. And the second and rather obvious fruit of judgment in verse 16 particularly, is that men and women are driven to prayer. These very, very significant words. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. And you don't see much of that in the churches either, do you? You don't get the impression anywhere in Scotland that people are desperate to pray. It's the very last thing they think of doing. I don't expect unconverted churchmen and unconverted churchwomen to pray. The first thing that an unconverted person needs is to be justified by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, Westminster Chapel, used to be confronted with all sorts of folk who came to him in London, and they wanted to discuss all sorts of things. Nuclear war and the bomb and pacifism and abortion and all these other interesting things. These things that are fringy on the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, "Are you a Christian? Are you converted?" The person said, "Well, no, not really, but I'm interested in social issues." And MLJ used to say, "Your business is not to think about the bomb or pacifism or abortion or any of these things. What you need is to be justified by faith. You need to get right with God. You need to confess your sins and repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ. That's your first duty." To be unconverted is to be dead, and the dead do not pray. But it's a more serious matter when Christians do not pray. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. And it is common knowledge that prayerlessness has always been a blight on the work of the gospel. Because to be a prayerless Christian is to be a contradiction in terms. It's to be a male-female, or a female-male, or a tall dwarf. To be a Christian at all is to be remade, to speak to God. A Christian is somebody who speaks to God. Not always in grand ecclesiastical language. Nobody wants you to pray like priests and ministers. In your own words. Christian is someone who speaks to God. God makes people Christians to have fellowship with them. And speaking to somebody is a form of fellowship. And not to speak to God for a true Christian is an absurdity. It's a denial of your true nature. It's a refusal of what God has made you for. And therefore, when judgments come, they come to teach the church to pray. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Christians are asking in these days when the next awakening will be and the next reviving of the church, because it still is a very solemn reality that this is the first century since the Reformation when there has not been a revival, and we're now into the 1980s. Well, part of the answer is this, that it's likeliest to come when Christians pray. And according to Isaiah, that won't happen until the churches are brought low under the hand of God. And although you may be depressed by the state of the churches today, let me assure you, and I hope it lifts up your heart and fills you with Christian courage, we've a long, long way to go. People complain about the low state of the churches, with the membership falling and the money and so on, and the church weddings are down and baptisms are going down, all of that. Did you know, my friend, that I now do three times the work of the minister of this church 100 years ago, Alexander MacGregor? Inverness was smaller then, and there were more churches. Now Inverness is bigger, and there are fewer churches, and the ministers in town today are doing two times the work and three times the work of ministers 100 years ago. I'm sure all of this will get worse until God's people are driven to pray. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Oh, I was raking through my books trying to find a very fine little paperback I read a few years ago. I think it was called Dark Harvest. This farmer got up one morning and he noticed that the weeds round the farm had moved in. And he had a look at them, and he discovered it was a new weed. And it was a sort of weed that just grew anywhere. It couldn't be killed by weed killers, and he tried the usual defoliants that strip off the foliage, and they didn't work either. Then he discovered that his harvest fields were full of this new weed. And in fact, the world was full of it. And it started to engulf everything. It was irresistible. Hyde Park, St. James's Park, the gardens in Buckingham Palace, the Tuileries Gardens in Paris, the steppes of Russia, the wheat prairies of Canada, the pampas of South America, the jungles of Africa, onwards march the weed. And slowly and inexorably and ineluctably, this weed engulfed the world. The steelworks went down under it, the coal mines, the Kremlin, the Pentagon, St. Paul's was covered with it, Westminster Abbey, the Houses of Parliament. And then at the end of this book, Khrushchev, who was then in power, although he's away now, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leaders of the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Churches, along with the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and the chairman of the Methodist Synod, they all came together to confess their sins to God and to each other, and the weed started to die. Well, it's a naive story, of course, Dark Harvest. It's idealistic. If only things could happen like that, as if there ever could be such a fantastic assemblage of Christians and semi-Christians, post-Christians, humanists, atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and Confucians. It's naive. But the lesson enshrouded in the book is sure, that the judgments of God are sent by God to bring us to our senses, whether they are judgments on the private soul to convert us to Christ, or judgments on the church to make her long for God and make her pray. And lastly, There is the judgment on the universe. You'll notice that in verse 19, it's associated with the resurrection of the dead. And incidentally, that verse is the answer to all these highfalutin hoity-toity scholars who teach in divinity colleges that the Jews didn't believe in an afterlife in the Old Testament. Well, what does verse 19 mean if it's not about resurrection and an afterlife? Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, dwellers in the dust awake and sing for joy. And that resurrection is followed by a vision of the last judgment in verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And these verses teach that time, as we know it, is not going to last forever. We live as if time were going to last forever. And we live as if history were going to go on the way it's going forever and ever. But it's the teaching of Scripture that the judgments of God on private souls to bring them to conversion, and the judgments of the church to bring people to long for God and to pray, will not go on forever. In fact, the day is going to dawn when Christians will no longer need to yearn for God or even pray to God, because suddenly God will be there. God will have arrived, and there will be no need to long for him. And that day is called the Day of Judgment. It's the last judgment, because beyond it there are no further judgments. And all of life and all of time and all of history and all of preaching and all the judgments that befall us are designed by God to prepare us for that great day. And the closing invitation in Isaiah 26 is therefore the invitation to prepare yourself for the day when God destroys the universe. By the mercies of God and by the grace of the gospel, by the blood of Christ and by the entreaties of the Holy Spirit, by the warnings of your own conscience, and by the brevity of your own life, the Bible invites you to prepare to meet your God. Sir Walter Scott prayed about that, and in fact his prayer is found in our church hymnary. Can we read it in closing? 161. It's extraordinary he wrote these serious words, you know. At Abbotsford by the Tweed, surrounded by all the seemingly everlasting beauty of the border hills. Here's a man surrounded by comforts, beauty, nature. And what does he set himself to do before he dies? he translates the Dies Irae, Dies Illa, from the Roman Catholic Requiem Mass. Often wonder if Sir Walter Scott was ready. You know, he didn't have much interest in Christian things. He was very proud of his Episcopalianism, but I don't know that he showed as much pride in Jesus Christ as he did in his Episcopalianism. And I think you all know he had a very, very low view of the Scottish Covenanters. Very low. Wonder if he was ready. Well, it doesn't matter. Are you ready? That day of wrath, 161, that dreadful day when heaven and earth shall pass away, what power shall be the sinner's stay? How shall he meet that dreadful day? When shriveling like a parchment scroll, the flaming heavens together roll, all this in the borders, extraordinary. When louder yet and yet more dread swells the high trump that wakes the dead, and hears the prayer. Oh, on that day, that wrathful day, when man to judgment wakes from clay, be thou the trembling sinner's stay. He can be that now, of course, though heaven and earth shall pass away. Amen. May God bless his holy word to our hearts. Give us grace to appropriate it for ourselves. Oh, happy is the man who hears instruction's warning voice, and whose celestial wisdom makes his early only choice. Paraphrase number 11 in closing, and the tune is Newington number 92.